2 Samuel chapter 24. We are at the final chapter and the final sermon in our series on the study of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's been a long ways coming. We are excited to finish this and continue to other portions of Scripture. But as you turn your Bibles there, I want to ask if anyone has ever gone or anyone ever been skydiving before. Skydiving, okay? I've never been, and I will never do it because it's just too close to death for me. And I've heard one too many stories, horror stories, about accidents that happened. And along with that, I have a fear of heights. So if you didn't know that about me, I have a strange fear of heights starting from anything floor 3 and higher. But whenever I ask anyone who has gone skydiving before, they always say something like this. They always say it's an experience of a lifetime, right? They say how they go for the experience of, so people usually, they go first time and they go multiple times. They go for the experience of literally diving into the sky. The rush of adrenaline as you fall hopelessly through the air, and the sheer excitement of seeing the earth speed toward you just moments before you open the parachute. And so I live vicariously through their stories. I'm trying to imagine what it's like. But for me, no matter how much falling sounds fun and exciting, a great of an experience for you, it's not going to be fun without the parachute, right? No one will go skydiving without that parachute. No one will have fun skydiving, knowing that they don't have that parachute on their back. Knowing that there's nothing to catch you or to bring you into safety, that knowledge will cause the end to also not be fun. No matter how much fun you are having before, knowing that there's nothing to bring you into safety, it will immediately turn into a horror story. So what a great image of our journey with God in our life. You know, in a world full of brokenness, full of sin, we in many ways, we feel like we're falling hopelessly through life as we experience all of life's various hardships and struggles. You know, we fall into sin and we will experience the painful consequences of sin, our own sin or the sin of others. And without anything to catch us or to bring us into safety from sin and its consequences, life will not be fun. And life was never meant to be that way. Through the painful experiences that we go through, we learn, and I pray that we will continue to learn, that we have no one else to turn to other than our God. That we can learn to trust in God's steadfast love, to trust and fall back on God's great mercy, because of what our Savior, Jesus Christ, has done for us. And then, in light of all the difficulties in life, knowing that God is by our side, knowing that God is there to catch us when we fall, that He is our support, He is our security, then, even in the most difficult situations, life becomes fun and exciting and fulfilling. This is what we'll see in today's text. And so the one thing for us today is this: fall upon God's great mercy by faith in Jesus' costly sacrifice. Fall upon God's great mercy by faith in Jesus' costly sacrifice. So this chapter, chapter 24, the last chapter in the book of 2 Samuel, we saw that starting from chapter 1, the writer specifically organized 6 separate accounts in order to give tribute to the greatest king of the nation of Israel, highlighting some of the most important events and aspects of David's life. You know, the first account, just to jog our memory, review, the first account presented David's leadership as a king dealing with a divine plague sent from God in chapter 21. And then the second account honored 4 of David's mighty men who helped secure David's kingdom against the Philistines. The third and the fourth accounts in chapter 22 and 23 were David's poetic works that honored God for the covenant relationship that he allowed to have with David. The fifth account was a second but a more extensive list of honor of David's mighty men. We covered that last week. And throughout these accounts, actually, we see what is highlighted is not David's strength or his mightiness or his faithfulness, but what's emphasized is David's weaknesses and as a limited king in his unfaithfulness to God and his kingdom. And as we close, our study on the book of 2 Samuel, we'll cover the second account now where David deals with another divine plague sent from God. And to be honest, there will be some difficult truths that we must, as you are presented in the text, there are difficult truths that really we need to have faith in God. We must look into and accept these truths with a great faith in God. And I pray that's where our hearts will be at today. So we'll cover this text in three parts. The sin and calling for a census, verses 1 through 9. The serious consequences of sin, verses 10 through 17. And the costly sacrifice for sin, verses 18 to 25. Let me just pray for us one more time. I know much time has already gone by, but if just allow me to pray for us one more time. Heavenly Father, I just ask and call upon you to just allow your Spirit to soften our hearts, Lord, and to prepare our minds to receive the truths of you, of God, through the Scripture today. Lord, I pray that it will change our hearts, Lord. It would grow us in passion and devotion in our relationship with you. That it would provide a great encouragement and a foundation for us to stand upon to go through this difficult life full of sin. And so for every single person, oh God, will you do that work upon us? Teach us. May we be teachable, Lord. Show us, and may you enable us to see who you are as Scripture presents today. Be with us, God. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. Verses 1 through 9, we see the sin of calling for a census. Let's read verses 1 and 2. You could read along on the screen or on your Bibles. Verse 1, this is the word of God. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." Amen. So from the very first verse, in the final chapter of this book, we are confronted with truths of God that are difficult to comprehend and difficult to accept. Whether we believe in God or not, for all of us, it is both logically troubling and emotionally troubling to understand the idea of an angry God. So we may have heard some statements and explanations that either try to soften what God's anger is like. For example, God's anger just means he doesn't like sin. So don't worry about it. He just doesn't like sin. Or perhaps we've heard explanations that try to completely eliminate the idea of the wrath of God by only focusing on how loving God is, how kind God is, how nice God is. However, to properly believe in God, we must properly know God according to what Scripture says, and therefore we must accept how Scripture describes our God without watering it down, without manipulating the truth to be something else. And that has been my prayer this past week for us. So as we look into verse 1 and 2, we see that David's desire for a census was incited by God as a result of God's anger. And Scripture presents various holy attributes, characteristics of God, and we'll look into these attributes together. So the Lord God, the true King of Israel, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one true God who decided to reveal himself directly to the nation of Israel. And God's purpose was to use Israel to then reveal himself to all the other nations of the world. So Israel had the privilege of being in a personal and unique relationship with God. And in this relationship, they should submit to their God, and they should live in obedience as God's servants. And in that relationship, Israel personally witnessed and experienced much of who God is, including God's anger. That's why verse 1 starts with the word again. This was not the first time that God was angry with Israel. The specific Hebrew word for anger used here is often used in Scripture to describe God's anger in with connection with that word of kindling or burning. So this phrase that God's anger was kindled, God's anger was burning, we see here often used in the context of God's response to Israel being disobedient to God. If Israel disobeyed, God's anger would be kindled against them. So we're not told the exact reason why God's anger here in verse 1, but we can be sure that it had to do with Israel being disobedient to God, their king, in some way. So this is God's first attribute, the wrath of God. Scripture ascribes wrath as one of the attributes of God. Wrath is understood as a deep and intense anger and indignation. Anger is a strong feeling of resentful, bitter displeasure. And indignation is this righteous anger provoked by injustice and immorality. So this is the wrath of God that's presented and described throughout Scripture. You know, J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, he guides us in our understanding of God's wrath. He explains and he understands that we probably feel uncomfortable about ascribing wrath to God because we feel that the idea of anger is unworthy of God. Just remember the last time you witnessed people who became very angry in a heated situation. There was probably a loss of self-control, verbal or even physical attacks being made, actions they committed that they would later regret once they had calmed down. There was probably hurt pride in the people that were involved, causing them to be angry, or maybe even just immaturity or a nasty temper and bad character that just ran wild in that situation. Yes, these things would be unworthy to God, definitely. However, the attributes of God are not like the sinful and imperfect ways of how people often get angry. This is what he says, quote, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, the fickle or the uncontrollable, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. All God's indignation is righteous. Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in this world, in his world, be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. End quote. In other words, as other preachers say, God's anger is how goodness responds to evil. Because we live in a broken and sinful world, because we suffer from the effects of our own sin along with the sins of others, and because all by nature, all people love sin and moral evil, we need God to be our King who deeply and intensely hates sin, hates all evil, and hates all injustice. We desperately need such a King who absolutely hates when people deceive and manipulate others for their own corrupt desires, for financial or political gain. We need a King who intensely hates the fact that women and children are abused and treated like trash in this world when beloved daughters are sold and trafficked into the sex industry. We need a King who hates the reality that the homes and the lands of people are burned and destroyed because of their ethnicity or by the religion they say they follow, and how entire families are forced to flee from their own homes to survive. If God was not a God of wrath, if God did not get angry against evil, against immorality, against injustice, then God would not be worthy of our worship and devotion. Therefore, we trust God that even His divine wrath is good. It's perfect, and we can worship God for for his holy anger along with all of his holy other holy attributes. I hope we're able to agree and begin to understand this truth, because it will become a little bit more challenging from here. So in his perfect and holy anger, God incited David against Israel. You know, incited is a really strong word, because there's this strength of influence that someone has on one another. So it can be understood as provoking someone to do something. Incited also is a more negative word, because it's usually provoking someone to do something negative. So essentially, God was provoking David to take a census. If you jump ahead to verse 10, we see that David realized that he sinned by ordering his commanders to count the fighting men of Israel and Judah. So what's going on here? Did God incite David to sin? Is there a problem with our Bible that we are reading? No. God did not incite David to sin. Scripture helps establish two other attributes of God to understand what's happening here. The second attribute: God alone is morally perfect and completely holy. So God does not tempt people to sin. If you look at James 1, verse 13 to 14, this is what he says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, provoked by his own desire. We should never blame God for the evil and the sin that we do, because each person is tempted not by God, but by our own sinful desires. God incited David to take a census, but David is responsible for being tempted by his own sinful desires and falling into sin. Third attribute of God: God is the supreme authority in the universe over all other heavenly and earthly powers. And from his position, God sovereignly rules over all creation to carry out his holy will, his holy purposes. Nothing happens outside of God's control and God's knowledge. Everything that happens, happens with God's divine and active permission. So in our limited understanding, in our limited attempts to understand God's sovereignty, in our limited power, there's a place of mystery that we enter into, because Scripture presents that God's holy will also sovereignly includes evil works and evil agents for God's ultimate good. For example, this exact narrative is retold in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. But it says that Satan incited David to take this census, to number Israel. Oh, no. Now really what's going on? How can Scripture ascribe one action both to God and to Satan? There's no way to deal with this, what looks like a contradiction. There's no way to deal with this without trust in God's sovereignty. In other words, as God incited David to take a census, God also allowed Satan to tempt David. Satan tempted David. David fell into that temptation, and David sinned. And as God was sovereignly orchestrating these events, both Satan and David were submitted to God's supreme authority in order that God would satisfy his wrath, satisfy his anger, and carry out judgment against Israel for their disobedience to God. So, with those three attributes, let's summarize how these three are at work with one another. First, God's anger is the righteous response to sin and evil because he is perfectly righteous. So, God is not the cause for sin. Even when God sovereignly allows people to sin, and to experience the consequences of sin in order that God bring about his ultimate good for his people. In order for us to trust in God, we must accept God's holy character by faith in what Scripture reveals to us. We must believe that God's wrath, God's moral perfection, and God's sovereign authority are worthy of God, and that God is worthy of our complete trust. Yes, it is a hard truth to accept that a holy God rules perfectly over sin and temptation and evil and brokenness. But especially when we fall into sin and we suffer through difficult trials in our lives, we can find great encouragement that God is orchestrating everything in our lives perfectly according to his holy character and his holy purposes. So can you trust God in this? Through this? Can you trust that God is sovereign over all things and that even Satan himself is submitted to God's authority? Can you trust that your episodes of sin and your experiences of sin's consequences, even though you cannot see it now, are all under God's sovereign control and that he will use it to accomplish his good and perfect will? I pray that all of us can say yes to all of the above. By faith in God, may we trust God even as we walk, trusting God in his sovereignty as we walk through the darkest and deepest valleys of our lives. So, in the act of calling for the census, David sinned. But how exactly did he sin? Let's look at verses 3 to 4. But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. By assigning his army commanders to this task, this census was to see how many men were of age and who were able to fight in David's army. No, so this sounds like a reasonable thing that a king would do, whether it was in preparation for war with enemy nations or in the event of another rebellion, as David experienced many in his lifetime. So in preparation or just to be ready for such things, David perhaps wanted to take a census. So there's nothing wrong about the census, taking the number, but something was wrong about David's actions. Not only because we know David sinned in the act of taking a census, but also because all of his army commanders were in agreement on not doing this. And so out of all people, it is through Joab's mouth that we get insight into David's heart. Joab is the one, if I remind you, didn't raise any concerns when David ordered Joab for Uriah's murder. Right? David was trying to cover up his adultery with Uriah's wife. He ordered Joab to put him on the front lines. And when he ordered that, no word from Joab's mouth raising any concerns. But here, now, even Joab knew something was not right with David's desire. He said, "May God add to the people that we have 100 times as many, but why do you delight in this?" David's response is not written out, but we can conclude that David's sin was a matter of misplaced delight. Nothing is actually wrong with calling for a census again. There is a proper way to execute it according to God's instructions and in Scripture, because God was Israel's true king. And so if God specifically commanded it, it would be okay. So it's not the external activity that is wrong, but the internal desire that was wrong before God. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. He knew his delight was to be in God alone. His greatest desire should be to cherish God's word, and that his greatest pursuit should be to obey God's will. His delight should always remain in the covenant, the promise that God made with him. Trusting God that he will follow through on his word, and that God will give David rest and give Israel rest from all of their enemies, and that God will establish David's kingdom forever. This was all part of God's great promise to him. But here, what was David's delight in? Let's look at verses 5 to 9. The commanders, they crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and onto Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and then from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. What was David's delight in? That. David's delight was in the numbers. David's delight was in the numbers of the fighting men that were available to him. He took so much delight in this that not only was he stubborn in getting his way with his commanders, but he was also persistent in that delight. Over the course of almost 10 months and all the work required to get this done, David's delight was stuck in the numbers, and it was competing for his delight in God. David was not satisfied until his commanders came back with the one thing he delighted in, the number of his fighting men. He put his hope in this number for the security of the kingdom. He put his value in this number out of his own pride over the kingdom. God could multiply that number, whatever number, of 1 million plus to over 10 million if God desired to do so. But David's delight was not in God, and this was David's sin. You know, for us today, we deal with numbers on a regular basis. Great point average. Cash balances in your checkbook, in your accounting books, etc., etc. And checking the numbers, calculating these numbers, are not wrong. Numbers, using numbers, they're not wrong. But when we delight in the numbers, when we give such great value and hope to the numbers, and we depend on the numbers more than God, then it becomes completely sinful. You know, as a pastor, I have numbers that I delight in as well. I'm tempted to count how many people are coming out to our Sunday celebrations for the past several weeks. I take pride in how many leaders I have raised up. I put value in how many people are blessed by my servants. And I'm tempted to count how many personal disciples I have in order to build up my reputation. If God could add to any number that we obsess over 100-fold, why then do we not strive to delight in God instead? Why can't we use such numbers as just numbers? It's because of our sin. And without God's power and truth changing our desires, transforming our delight, we will always find something else to delight in other than God. Where is your delight in? What numbers do you obsess over? I pray that as we are exposed of our sinfulness, we will look to God and ask Him, God, change my heart, so that we can still count and look upon the numbers in our lives. And it would, instead of drawing us away from delighting God, it would lead us to greater delight and dependence upon God. So David sinned in his heart, misplaced delight. And now we'll see David's response to sin when he faces the serious consequences. David, as Israel's king, he had to face the consequences of their sins. And so first, in dealing with his own sin, David was sensitive to the weight of sin and to the mercy of God. We'll see that in these verses, in verses 10 to 14. Let's read verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So after receiving the numbers, after his sinful desire was fully satisfied, Scripture says that his heart struck him. You know, if you look at other translations of this phrase, we understand it as David's conscience being troubled. And that his conscience, after sinning, bothered him. He was so unsettled, so disturbed by his own sin. Why? Because now David remembered God. Only after sinning, he realized how he acted in disobedience to God by delighting and hoping in something else. 10 months had passed without repentance, while his heart was still entertained by the feelings of pride, while his heart was secure and satisfied knowing that he had a million-man army. But once he realized his sin, there was an immediate turning away from sin and an immediate return to God. And in his humble confession, he desperately asked God, God, take away my iniquity. That word iniquity is the deep and twisted, perverse desire in our hearts to sin against God. That desire in us, that twisted desire in us that wants to rebel against God, that is our iniquity. David's iniquity caused him to sin greatly, his own words, and to do very foolishly against God. Now, if you take a moment to think about what actually David did here, his sin, it was actually something he did internally, right? He didn't cause any damage to anyone. He didn't cause hurt to anyone by taking a census. Yes, his commanders were busy with the extra work they had to do for that 10 months time, but no real harm done, right? It wasn't like adultery like David had committed before. It wasn't like murder that David had committed before. And there was no lying, no deception to cover up his sin. But even though there was no apparent damage or hurt done to anyone, even though it was a sin of the motive of the heart, David knew he sinned greatly against God. And he confessed that what he did was very foolish. He understood that to God, sin is sin. There's no sin that's worse or lesser than another. All sin is perverse and twisted. All sin is wicked and deserving of punishment under the wrath of God. His heart was still sensitive to beat with the desires of God. You know, if we personally evaluate our hearts, do we see a sensitive heart? Or do we find ourselves making excuses for our sins, justifying ourselves, or even blaming others for the sins that we have committed? If so, we're entering into a very dangerous place. It's a place where our hearts grow colder and harder, a place where we become numb to sin. And disobeying God becomes less and less of an issue. Without true repentance, the fruit, the result of iniquity is a heart that is completely desensitized to God, and we place ourselves under God's wrath. Do we have sensitive hearts? To be clear, having a sensitive heart does not mean that we sin less. It's not about the numbers. Rather, it means that we are more aware of our sin and more aware of how offensive all of our sin is to God, no matter what kind of sin it is. Charles Spurgeon explains this spiritual reality, and I hope that we can all experience this in our relationship with God. He says that the greater desire we have for God, the greater the disgust we'll have for sin. And this, he describes, is a growing disposition, meaning it's a spiritual posture that continues to develop in us over the years as we follow God, as we trust in Jesus Christ. Quote, mature Christians, in terms of how long that they have journeyed with God, mature Christians feel themselves to be greater sinners than do young Christians. It is not that they are. Rather, the Spirit has made them more sensitive to sin and more averse to it. Those sins we once ignored as petty and worth no attention become to us a source of ever deeper pain. End quote. Are you bothered by your sin? Are you disturbed by your own sinfulness? When God exposes your sin, do you immediately turn away and from that sin and return to God in immediate repentance? That is a sensitive heart towards God. And that is what David believed. He had sinned against God, and that only God now could take away his iniquity. And so if we zoom out for a moment, this was God's sovereign work in David's life, wasn't it? It was for David's good. By inciting David to take a census and allowing Satan to tempt David into sin, God was softening David's heart again. Let's continue reading verse 11 to 14. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer to you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." David had repented of his sin, and he had prayed that God would take away his iniquity, but David still needed to deal with the consequences of sin as Israel's king. So in the next morning, God sent David's prophet Gad to speak to him. God offered David 3 options and allowed David to choose one to be the consequence of sin to fall upon Israel. Now, this is a strange situation, right? If God gave me 3 choices, every time I sinned as punishment, I would just ask God for more time. I don't know which one to pick, Lord. Now imagine being in David's position where he had to decide, not just for himself, but decide on behalf of all of Israel. Every option was bad, which was why David was greatly distressed. 3 years of famine would endanger his people, put them in the hands of other nations if their food supply was not ready to support the millions of people in Israel for 3 years. 3 months of David fleeing his enemies would also threaten the lives of his people while David was outside of his kingdom. And the potential war of rebellion would take more lives and further damage a kingdom that was already weakened by internal and external conflicts. And lastly, 3 days of pestilence or plague would be devastating as people would suddenly become diseased and who knows how many people would die. All the options are bad. It's basically suffer for a long time at a lower level. It's kind of like ordering bubble tea, right? It's like suffer at a long time at a lower level, suffer for a medium time at a medium level, or suffer for a short time at a severe level, okay? He had to choose. And what David chooses, along with the reasons why, are revealing of David's understanding of who God is. So without even saying, "Okay, God, oh God, I'll just choose the plague," it is understood that he chose the plague by this reason. David was saying that he would rather fall into the hand of God. In other words, he would rather take anything devastating like a plague from God's divine hand because God's mercy is great. If he had a choice, he never will choose to be caught in the hands of man, to be found at the mercy of men. David chose the plague, but by it, David chose to fall upon God's great mercy. Falling upon the mercy of God is the safest place for sinners like us. And in this, we too have a choice. We have the choice of choosing to receive God's mercy, which requires great humility, confessing that we have sinned against God, and accepting the fact that we deserve God's wrath. But still, this is the best option for our souls. We don't choose a lesser option of ignoring all this and live as if there is no spiritual consequences for our sin. For there will come a day when every person will be judged by what they have done. We don't choose a lesser option of trying to work out our salvation, trying to earn our salvation from God by doing good works. Because even our most righteous acts are like filthy rags to God. and we don't choose the lesser option of rejecting God's love, thinking that we are too guilty. I'm so bad. I'm so sinful. I'm too sinful to be accepted by God. No, we reject those lesser options. And instead, we choose to fall upon the mercy of God. Our only option, our only hope to be saved from the consequences of our sin. God has mercifully offered us Jesus Christ as our Savior, who is mighty and able to save us. Only He can save us. And so David here, he was wrestling with this idea. Because David, even though he was king, he could not take on the consequences of the sins of his people. Let's read verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Dan to Beersheba was a figurative way to say from the north of Israel's David's kingdom to the south of David's kingdom, 70,000 men died. David repented of his sin, but there are real consequences he still needed to face. So as a result of David's choice, during the first day of the plague, there was another census, but now it was a body count. 70,000 men died. It seems like, sorry, David, you chose the wrong option. Sin has real consequences. You know, no matter how internal our sin may be, no matter how we think it does not affect anyone else, sin has real consequences. It harms our relationship with God. It hurts others in our lives some way, somehow. Just because we don't see it does not mean there is no side effect. There are. Just like how David's sin contributed to the consequence of 70,000 men dying, our sin always has consequences. So David's choice looked wrong, but David was right in a sense. Verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. The plague was to last 3 days, but the Lord relented. God held back from the full measure of destruction. The full measure would be death for every single person found guilty of sin, meaning every person in Israel should die. But still, God relented, sovereignly calling off the angel who was carrying out his purposes, carrying out his wrath. He said, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." So David was right. He was right to trust in God's mercy. God indeed is a merciful God who is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness to his rebellious people. However, the guilt of sin cannot simply be brushed aside without payment of blood. Without the payment of life, because the wages of sin is death. But look at what David attempted to do in verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." We see David's limitation here. Because even though he was the greatest king of Israel, he was a limited and human king with a limited understanding of the consequences of sin. In this request he makes to God, we see that David, at best, he was speaking lovingly about his people. These sheep, what have they done? But David's prayer was that the punishment of the plague would only fall on David and his family. And David's prayer was both untrue and therefore unacceptable to God on two counts. First, because all people have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and God's holy standard, they themselves individually are responsible for the sins that they had committed against God. The people of Israel was not guiltless before God. No one is. It was also true, untrue and unacceptable because, two, David could not take on the guilt of someone else's sin. It doesn't matter he was the king of Israel. He would not be able to take on the punishment of the sins that his people deserve to receive. Forgiveness of sin can only be given through sacrifice. You can't just move around the guilt. You can't just move around the consequences freely. It must be placed on a sacrifice, which leads us to the final section, the costly sacrifice for sin. In order to end the plague, David was commanded by God to offer sacrifices. God provided the place, we'll see that, and God even provided the animals for sacrifice. And David needed to offer up the sacrifice to end the plague. Verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. God provided the place. He provided the animals through Arunah. But David chose to pay the cost. This threshing floor was on an elevated hill next to Jerusalem, outside the fortress of David, in the city of David. And God instructed David that this would be the place of sacrifice. Arunah was a Jebusite who were the people group that inhabited Jerusalem before David took over and established his kingdom. And so he was there. Apparently he still had land, a considerable size of land on this hill. And so once God gave the command through Gad, David immediately came to Arunah saying, I must build an altar to God here. I must make sacrifices to him to end the plague on the people. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 22, then Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. So Arunah responded to David saying, no, David, I honor you as the king. I'll give you everything you need to do this important thing that you need to do. I will provide whatever you need for the altar and more. Here are the animals for the sacrifices of blood you need to make, along with the wood for the fire. Please take it. I give it to you all for free, at no cost. It's my privilege. An amazing thing. David, with a sensitive heart before the Lord, says in verse 24, but the king said to Arunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David was explaining to Arunah here, thanks, Arunah, but no thanks. I will not give to God something that costs nothing to me. This sacrifice is a matter of life and death. So I will buy it from you for a price. Because if it costs nothing for me, then it means nothing to me. And if it means nothing to me, it means nothing to God. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that costs me nothing. Now, to clarify, David's understanding of how this relationship with God works is not so focused on a transaction. David is not saying, no, I need to pay something. I need to give my money in order for God to accept me. So just let me pay. No, that's not what he's saying at all. Instead, he's saying that God, what he knew of God is this: God does not delight in empty sacrifices. No matter how good it looks on the outside, no matter how big it might seem, if it no matter how great it is, it amounts
to nothing if it amounts to nothing for us. If it means nothing to us in our hearts, then it means nothing to God. The sacrifice that God truly delights in is a broken and contrite heart, a heart that is sensitive to sin. I could be giving whatever amount of my treasures, no matter how big that amount might be, as I give to the offering basket or to the work, the missional efforts in Indonesia and other charities, no matter how big that number might be, no matter how much of my time, how many hours that I pour into serving and building up this church and doing community with people, discipling people for Jesus, no matter how much of my talents I give to the Lord in surrender for His kingdom, it would all be an empty sacrifice if I don't come with a heart that is willing to trust in God's mercy, a heart that is willing to repent of my sin. So as we give to God, God looks at our hearts. And when we come with our sacrifices, with sensitive hearts, God will be honored and He will receive the sacrifices that we make for Him, and He will use all that we bring. Even though it might be so little, He will use it in great ways for the building of His kingdom. So in verse 25, and David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now we come to the final scene in the book of 2 Samuel. The final scene is this picture of David with a right heart worshiping God. The picture is David coming before the Lord with a sensitive heart offering a sacrifice to the Lord. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land. He honored David's sacrifice for what was in his heart, and the plague was averted from Israel. In this scene of worship, we are also left with the truth, that God has been sovereignly writing and carrying out His perfect plan from the beginning of time through Israel and throughout history to accomplish His purposes. And through this act of worship, we know that God would continue to use it for His kingdom. Because the place, the very place of David's worship, it would later be a significant place of worship for Israel in God's redemptive history. In 1 Chronicles 22, this is where David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord. Here shall be the future temple of God where all of Israel will come." The place would serve as the building grounds for all of Israel to worship God through the temple. David's son Solomon would be the next king to build the temple of God. And every year, all of Israel could come make sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. That's how they would continue to cherish and be in a relationship with God, as sinners, with a holy and perfect God. But later, even beyond the temple, we know that Jesus Christ would come to fulfill all the functions of the temple in Himself. So therefore, the final chapter, as it speaks of God's sovereign will, it also points to how God provided the ultimate place and the ultimate sacrifice for us once and for all, for all sins. And that place is at the cross of Jesus. And the sacrifice is Jesus Christ Himself, David's ultimate son and the Son of God. Jesus Christ, our Savior King, who purchased our salvation by paying the great cost of His own life. He offered Himself as the perfect and sinless sacrifice. He took all of our sins and all of our guilt, and He wore it as a crown of thorns and has nails in His hands and in His feet as He hung on the cross. And at the cross, God explains everything to us. At the cross, we understand God's wrath and how much God hates sin as we see its devastating consequences, the pain, the blood, the distress and torture that our Savior suffered and endured for us. At the cross, we understand God's perfect will, His sovereign will, as He planned for the only way for sinners to be saved. We understand how God sovereignly used the evil of sin and Satan for His ultimate good as Jesus was crucified on the cross by the hands of wicked men. And at the cross, we understand the depths of God's mercy as He took away the punishment that we deserved for our sins and He placed them on Jesus. And so now we choose to fall upon God's great mercy, trusting in Jesus Christ and in Jesus' sacrifice. Everything about God that might be difficult for us to grasp and understand, God explains to us at the cross. Therefore, God is worthy of our worship. Jesus Christ, the place, the foundation of our relationship with God. Jesus Christ, the altar on which He Himself was the sacrifice. Our promised Savior and our true King. And we cry out to Him, "Thank you, Jesus, for what You have done. What David could not do, You have fully accomplished. You took upon our guilt. You took upon our shame. And You paid the consequences of our sin. And in You, we have the forgiveness of sin. Thank You, Jesus." We praise God for this truth. And so as we close, I want to offer a few ways that you can apply today's scripture in your life this week. First, spend time reflecting on God's holy attributes that you see in Scripture. So, God's wrath, God's moral perfection, God's sovereign authority, and God's mercy. What do these things mean to you personally? Can you understand it at the cross of Jesus Christ? Spend time in God's Word. Don't skip over the difficult parts. Because in those things, we can understand the depths of God and who God is in our relationship with Him. It will be a process of exercising faith in God as you contemplate, you reflect on God's holy attributes. Two, respond to God in repentance of your own sin and also respond in worship, in gratitude for Jesus' sacrifice. That was the only way we could have forgiveness of sins. So as you reflect, as you remember the cross, respond in repentance, respond in gratitude. And lastly, as you spend time to do that, allocate time to worship, pray. Pray for hearts, your heart. Pray for your hearts of your family, your friends, or other members here in church, in the church. Pray that our hearts will be sensitive to sin and sensitive to God's mercy. That's what God does. God changes our hearts and God transforms our hearts. So let us pray then and ask the Lord. That is a true prayer and that is a prayer that God will accept. So pray, Lord, may our hearts be sensitive to our own sin and sensitive to Your mercy this week. The one thing as we close again. Fall upon God's great mercy by faith in Jesus' costly sacrifice. Can we